Would you take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to 1 Timothy. And as you turn there, just for some practical help, the T's in the New Testament are in alphabetical order. So Thessalonians, Timothy, and then to Titus. So that may help you remember when you go looking for them if they are unfamiliar to you. But as you turn as well, these, what we come to this morning, or what we're beginning this morning, these pastoral epistles, these three letters, are the last of the Apostle Paul's letters. The book of Acts, Luke ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, and it's looking forward to that eventual release. 1 Timothy and Titus were written after that release, where Paul then expanded his ministry to, as Clement of Rome claims, to the extreme limits of the West. And many think it went as far as Spain, or maybe even as far as Britain in his ministry. And then he writes 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy from a Roman prison awaiting his execution. So he gets back, put back into prison in Rome, where he then writes 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy and Titus, in the midst of ministry, probably in the early to mid 60s, and then 2 Timothy in the mid to late 60s. And again, these are letters, and it's quite, we're talking quite the literary genre shift from what we had been studying in Ezekiel to here to these letters. In fact, over the past couple of weeks, as I've been preparing to preach this series over the next couple of months, I have found it difficult in my own mind to shift genres a little bit, and it may take me a few weeks to do so, and it may take you a few weeks also to do so, just in the way that we hear, the way that we learn, the way that we listen together as we're studying the Word. But these are letters that are written by the Apostle Paul. They're personal. They are intimate letters. They're not to churches, but they are to individuals, again, to Timothy and to Titus, to true children of the faith. So if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? I'm going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, Mark prayed just a few moments ago that we are a needy people, and indeed we are. We are even needy as we come to study your word. So would you take your spirit, meet it with your word in our hearts, and would you change us? Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. Glorify the name of the living Christ and lead us by your Spirit into all truth. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our hope. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may be new to Trinity Grace Church. If you are, we're so glad that you're here. Welcome. Some of you may be new to the church, not just Trinity Grace, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is you, welcome. We are so glad that you're here. Some of you have been at Trinity Grace Church for years, and you feel like this is your home, and you know kind of the rhythms of the life of the church and why we do the things that we do. But sometimes even for you and for me, it's good to be reminded of things. So for all of us, when it comes to answering questions concerning the life of the church, the local congregation, how to live together as God's people, how to serve together as God's people, how to love one another as God's people as we walk through life together, there is no better place to turn than to these pastoral epistles or letters. They are indeed eminently practical for the church today for so many reasons. With so much confusion concerning the nature of the church or the mission of the church or the message of the church, and of simply with so much confusion in regard to what is even true, then these letters have much to say to us today. You know, there are those in the church at large who think that the message of the Bible is out of date. And notice I didn't say there are people in the world who think that. Of course there are. There always have been. But there are even those within the church who think that the message of the Bible is out of date, that it's somehow archaic, that somehow we've passed beyond its message. Some think that the historical, orthodox message of the Bible is just not making the difference within the life of this world that we want it to do, that it somehow lacks power, that its message isn't relevant, as it were, for today. And so then there are some who seek to change that message. In fact, there's a church in North Carolina, Grace Point, it's called, where the pastor gave a recap of the morning sermon on their social media site or on a social media site, where he wrote this: as progressive Christians, we're open to the tensions and inconsistencies in the Bible. We know that it cannot live up to impossible modern standards. We strive to more clearly articulate what Scripture is and isn't. He goes on to say, the Bible isn't the Word of God, self-interpreting, a science book, an answer rule book, inerrant or infallible. Rather, he says, it is a product of community, a library of texts, multivocal, a human response to God, living and dynamic. And if it is simply a human response to God, how would we know that God to whom we are to respond? Did you notice? The Bible isn't, he says, the Word of God, but just a human response to God. Again, the church is tempted to change the message. The church is also tempted to change the method. Another church in Dallas, it declared that one of their core values was to, quote, to have, quote, an unwavering commitment to relevance, innovation, and flexibility. And thankfully, they go on to say, although not too thankfully because it's in the past tense, we loved the message, but then they add a but, and they keep going. We are to find ways to bring the message effectively into all the world in order to make disciples. Too often, we also jettison God's method of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. for our own methods. For we think we know better. Because why? Because again, we do not believe God's word. Too often, we're tempted to change the message. And too often, we're tempted to change the method. Because what God has said, either it isn't his word at all, or it's just not good enough or enlightened enough for the sophisticated 21st century or the sophisticated mind of today. It is a lack of trust in God's word. These letters to Timothy and to Titus, and even our passage this morning, speak directly to that. And I know it's already been a long introduction, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a moment. Of course, we're introducing a new series. Sometimes it's helpful to have a little bit of a longer introduction. I think it's important to do that this morning. I think it's important to, as we study these letters together, to say one more thing quickly. Even me mentioning these churches, because I very rarely do that from the pulpit. Even me mentioning these churches by name, at least one of them, might make some of you uncomfortable. Our pastor is talking about other churches from the pulpit. But I want you to notice something about when I mentioned those churches. I used their words, not mine, to describe them. They were their words, their own description of themselves, because they want the world to know that that's what they believe, that that is what they stand for. And brothers and sisters, we can and we should learn to speak about and to point out error in love, even as our aim is that others might love, that they might love God, that they might love their neighbor, even as our text says here, with a pure heart, with a good conscience, and with a sincere faith. Brothers, sisters, men, women, children, as your pastor, let me say this, I love you. And I mean that from the depths of my heart. I don't love you perfectly. I fail you. I don't love you wholly. Because I have weaknesses just like you. But because I do love you, I am compelled to tell you that there are those out there that teach a different doctrine. There are those out there who have devoted themselves to myths, to controversies. There are those out there that have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And they and the enemy would love nothing more than for them to make shipwreck of your faith. And I want to love you well enough to warn you of that, even as Paul warns young Timothy. I want to warn you by telling you the truth of the Word of God, by pointing you to His Word. And so let's look then at our passage this morning in just three simple ways. You'll see it. I hope you already saw it once I put words to it as I read it for us just a few moments ago. But we're going to look at the introduction first, and we see that clearly in verses 1 and 2. And then you notice that we move to an exhortation from Paul to Timothy. And then we come at the end of that passage to a reminder about the law. So an introduction, an exhortation, and a reminder. So very simply, let's look first to the introduction, right? And as we come to it, it's a familiar form of address. We see it elsewhere in Paul's letters. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is introducing himself as the author of this letter. We're told at the beginning that the one writing is the apostle Paul, the one who was met by the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, the former persecutor of the church, who was Saul, but now is Paul. It is the same Paul that wrote 10 other, besides these three, of the New Testament letters. He's not self-appointed, as we're told, but he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So why does he tell us that? Why does he remind us that he's an apostle, not by his own self-appointing, but by God himself? Because the authority by which Paul speaks isn't self-proclaimed. It's been given by God. It's not just the mere opinion of man. And contrary to what so many want to think, it is indeed the Word of God. What Paul speaks is the Word of God. So we have the author, it's Paul. And we also have the one to whom it's addressed, it's Timothy. Timothy, who he calls my true child in the faith. He will also find that he calls Titus that as well. And that he was. That he was. He was Paul's true child in the faith. Timothy was Paul's protege, as it were. It was the one that Paul took under his wing and mentored him in ministry. But he was so much more than just that. He wasn't just simply Paul's protege. He was a brother to Paul. He was a partner in ministry to Paul. Paul didn't look down on Timothy's youth, even as he was mentoring him, even as he encouraged others not to do. But Paul saw him, yes, as a mentee, as somebody that was a true child in the faith, but also a partner in ministry, another one who had gifts of God to give and to serve the life of the church. Timothy had traveled with Paul. He had been sent out by Paul. In fact, we're first introduced to Timothy, not here in this letter, but we're first introduced to Timothy back in Acts chapter 16, where Luke is writing that historical account of the early church and the work of the Holy Spirit within the life of the church. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, we read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. So even as he was well thought of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, apparently Paul thought much of him too, even when he first met him, because he wanted to take with him. He noticed his giftedness. He noticed the gifts that God had given to him and his heart for Christ and his love for people. And so where we are here with the occasion of 1 Timothy, Paul had left this Timothy at the church in Ephesus. And it's here that he receives this letter as encouragement as he leads the church there. All right, so Timothy is in Ephesus, a leader of the church there. Paul's writing to encourage him. We see that in verse 3. Look, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So that's where we find Timothy. So we've mentioned the date earlier. We have the author, we have the recipient, and we have the occasion. But that's not all we have in the introduction. We also find a blessing. And it's a familiar blessing to the Apostle Paul. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. What we don't find here, interestingly, much like in the letter to Galatia, is that we don't find a thanksgiving for the church. In most of Paul's letters, we do find that, but we don't here. And we ask the question, why wouldn't we? Because here, in this letter to Timothy, there is a sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency from Paul to Timothy because of what's going on within the life of the church there in Ephesus. And so there's urgency, but there is also a blessing. And we may not think that there's much that we can learn or even be encouraged by in a simple blessing, but I think that there is, and I think that we're meant to. And I think Timothy was meant to be encouraged by this blessing. Think of the encouragement to this young church leader who at times struggled with timidity. who at times struggled with the challenge of not being respected as some of the other more elderly among him because of his youth. Think about the struggle because the doubts against him, because yes, his mother was a believer, but his dad was a Greek. I'm not so sure about this guy. And also the encouragement to this young church leader who had all the normal struggles, all the normal failures, all the normal criticisms that come along within ministry, within the life of the church. So think of the encouragement to Timothy when he hears these words: grace, mercy, and peace. These are packed with theological truth that bring comfort to the soul, and not just to those who are ministering within the life of the church, but for all of us. But for all of us, those who belong to the Lord Jesus, if only we would pause and consider the weight of the words spoken. Think about them with me. Grace. We sinful people, we receive that which we do not deserve. We receive the riches of Christ Jesus. Though dead in our sin, we are made alive in Christ. Not because of what we've done, not because of what we do, but because of Christ. Paul, in just a little bit, is going to, as we get to our last division, we're going to see in this reminder where it almost seems like there's a shift, where he goes from what kind of the introduction, talking about the things that are going on within the life of the church there at Ephesus, and then he says, hey, remember about this law and where this fits. Well, that was part of the problem and the misunderstanding. So he's going to switch gears a little bit and move to the law. But this will help us as we kind of make our way to that end. The law says do. The gospel says it's done. The law says do. The gospel says it's done. I saw on the women's Facebook page, I think it was on our Realm Loop this past week, a picture of one of the young women in our church, and she was holding up a shirt, and the shirt said, "I bring nothing to the table." Many of you probably saw that. And then in the description it read, "When you see a familiar phrase in Goodwill." And indeed, that is a familiar phrase, isn't it? I bring nothing to the table. We bring nothing. Jesus has done everything. That's grace. That's grace. And then mercy. We sinful people do not receive what we deserve. Do you notice that between grace and mercy? If you don't know that, that's the difference between the two. Grace, we receive that which we do not deserve. And in mercy, we don't receive what we do deserve. That's the difference between those two. We don't receive what we deserve. And what is that? What is it that we deserve? It is the wrath of God due for our sin. Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3 that through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. If it weren't for God's mercy, we would be. Let that sink in for just a moment, because I think most of us would like to make the argument that sitting right here in this place, when I say, if not for the Lord's mercy, we would be consumed. And if I were to say, even you, many of us might struggle and say, I don't know, I'm not that bad. Apart from the Lord's mercies, oh yes, you are. And apart from His grace. Because what we deserve is the wrath of God. And we do not get what we deserve. That's God's mercy. And then peace. We, again, sinful people, have peace with the all-holy God. No longer are we at enmity with the Creator of all things. And again, let that sink in. No longer are we at enmity with the One by whose word all things came into existence. We're not at war with Him any longer. But we are at peace with God, the all-holy God. And all these are a gift A gift from God, a gift from Him, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Even as Paul had given his qualification as an apostle, notice how he had said it. He said, by command of God our Savior. I love how he says that. What a wonderful reminder that God saves sinners. What a wonderful reminder that it's not that we had this God in the Old Testament and then somehow Jesus in the New Testament, but that God saves sinners. God is our Savior. Christ Jesus is our hope. I love how Paul says that. And that's exactly why this exhortation is so important. There is no saving. There is no hope apart from God our Savior, apart from Christ Jesus. Any other doctrine leads astray. Any other doctrine leaves one in their sin and without hope in this world. Any other doctrine leads to death. And I know that is not a popular thing to say these days. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you this. It has never been a popular thing to say. I think sometimes we think we are the first people as the church to ever live in the world in opposition to God. Guess what, brothers and sisters? We're not. We think somehow that we're the first group of the church throughout history that's ever lived in the midst of what we might say, oh, I see Babylon here. Nope, we're not the first. We're not the first. This has never been a popular thing to say. Since sin entered the world, people have been turning their back and hating the only one that can save them. This is not a new thing. We live in a world, and the church has always lived in a world where people do not want to admit that there is a God or that they are not God. And they refuse to bow the knee. And they refuse, as ironic as it may sound to those whose hearts have been changed by the grace of God, they refuse to be saved. Why? Why would anybody refuse to be saved? Because of their pride. Because of their arrogance. Because they don't think they have anything to be saved from. We can even now begin to see how important this exhortation really is. They refuse the offer of life. And brothers and sisters, kiddos out there, if the church abandons the message, she's abandoned her very mission. Let me say that again. If the church abandons her message, the message, it's not her message, it's God's message to the church and through the church. If the church abandons the message, she's abandoned her very mission. And we may think, gosh, Chris, we're beginning this pretty strong here at the beginning of 1 Timothy. Those are strong words when I thought the pastoral epistles were about church life. Right? I mean, I thought they were about the government of the life of the church. And this seems much more theological than I thought it was. Much more in the sense of the importance of a proper understanding of the Word of God. We might even be reading through this and say, our text even, since, I mean, yes, it says to Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than, and here's this phrase, the stewardship from God that is by faith. And that word stewardship there can also be translated as good order. So what we're talking about is the good order within the life of the church. And some might come to these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and say, hey, these are all just about church polity. If you're not familiar with that word polity, it's simply government or governing, how we govern within the life of the church. And I thought 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus were just about church government. They certainly are about church government. And we say, well, is that really important? Yes. It's been said in history, and if somebody knows where this quote comes from, I'm going to butcher the quote because I can't find it. I looked everywhere for it. I even thought we had it in our deacon training men, so if you can remember it, let me know. But at any rate, it's this. Somebody in history once said, when the polity of the church goes, so does the purity of the church. The government of the church, the polity of the church, is an important matter. And Paul is here teaching us and helping us understand how those two things go together. Because our message is so important, then the polity of the church is important. The message and the method are related to one another. And this is what Paul is encouraging Timothy. He says, certain persons by swerving from these have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I can't help but to think, and by the way, is it really already 11:30? It is, isn't it? Okay, I'll speed up just a little bit. It took me by surprise there for a moment. I'll get back on track. I am on track. I'm not anymore. Let me read that again. Just take more time. Let me read this again. Without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I can't help but to think, I know that as soon as I read that, I ought to think first and foremost what this means within the life of the church, because this is where it's intended. But first and foremost, I go, oh my goodness, think about the human tendency to do just this. I mean, think about the world even that we live in. Think about those who in the world pretending to be teachers of the law, pretending to be experts in their particular field, even some of them makers of the law. And yet sometimes when you listen to the words that come out of their mouth, you're like, they have no ideas about which the things they speak. None whatsoever. And yet Paul's not even speaking to the world here. He's speaking to the church. And he's warning the church, this can happen here. This can happen here, not just out there. Sin doesn't just exist out there, brothers and sisters. I know you know that. But it can creep in to the life of the church. It makes its way into the life of the church. And there were those here in Ephesus that were teaching about the law who didn't understand it themselves. They didn't understand it themselves. And that doesn't result in Paul's aim of a love for God and a love for people. They'd swerved from these things that result in a true love for God and a true love for neighbor. And what are the things that they'd swerved from? Well, I mentioned them earlier, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love flows from a pure heart. And in Scripture, when it speaks about the heart is the center of a person. It's the seat of a person. It's who that person really is. It's who that person really is before God. And we're being told here that love flows from a pure heart. And we may think, well, I don't have a pure heart in myself. And you're right, we don't. But in Christ Jesus, we do. And this is what Paul is saying, that it's a heart cleansed by and forgiven by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the heart of one who continually confesses his or her own sin before the Lord. I mean, think about that. Think about how that changes us in how we think of our relation to God as well as to our neighbor when we are continually coming before God saying, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've transgressed your law. Please forgive me. It gives us a thanksgiving toward him and a praise toward him. And for our neighbor, we understand that I'm just as much of a sinner as my neighbor. It helps us to love our neighbor. And it helps us to rest and rejoice in the Lord Jesus. And helps us to love one another as one who's been forgiven. Love flows also from a good conscience. And notice it doesn't simply say love flows from our conscience. No, because our conscience can be deceived. Our conscience can deceive us. Our conscience can lie to us. It flows from a good conscience. You know, in our own conscience, we can justify a lot of things, can't we? This isn't really that big of a deal. If I just do it once, I know God's word says not to lie, but I'm doing it for a good reason. Or it's just a little white one, or whatever we call them. We can justify a lot. But love comes from a good conscience. It comes from one who is self-conscious. One who is sensitive to his or her own standing before God. One who understands his or her own actions before God as right or as wrong. That we understand right and wrong. We understand what God says to us as his children. And knows that the standard is not our own conscience. The standard is not the world around us, but the standard is, in fact, the word of the Lord. That's the standard. Love doesn't flow from an arrogant heart believing that we determine what's right and wrong. Love doesn't flow from a critical heart that is always condemning others. Love doesn't flow from a self-righteous heart that is always acting like this. I would never do what you just did. Oh, yes, you would. I tell my kids on a normal basis, please never think that you will never do a particular something. Always bring it before the cross of the Lord Jesus and know that you are capable of any sin. It is by God's grace and his mercy. And it flows also from a sincere faith. This is a genuine and authentic trust in the Lord Jesus. Love doesn't flow from one who only acts the part with no knowledge of Christ Jesus. And notice the importance of this. How can we really love God? How can we really love others apart from a genuine trust in God? Think about that. We can't. Why can't we? Because we'd be afraid. We'd be afraid to love God in that way. We'd be afraid to love others in the way that we're called to do if we didn't trust him. Because why? Because I might not get what I think I need in this life. My spouse or my friend is not giving me what I need, so I'm going to let them know that because I'm not trusting that I have all things in Christ Jesus, so now I'm angry at my friend. Now I'm angry at my spouse. Now I'm angry at this person because they're not meeting my needs. Why? Because I'm not trusting in the Lord. We cannot love others unless we are genuinely trusting in God. We cannot give up the things that we have in this world unless we are genuinely trusting God. If we don't believe we have all things in Christ Jesus in that which is to come, guess what we will never do here on this earth? We will never give freely. We will never believe that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Why? Because we don't have a genuine trust in God. We cannot love God. We cannot love others apart from a genuine trust in him. We wouldn't be able to die to ourselves for the sake of another. Well, these so-called teachers of the law didn't understand the very law that they said they were teaching. And that's the issue here. This is where Paul kind of moves this. It may seem like it's an odd turn, but it's not an odd turn at all. Because Paul gives us this quick reminder here. And again, I'll do this quickly, but don't give up yet. Paul has said this in other letters. He said it over and over again, and it's this simple. Look, the law is not bad just because other people are misusing the law. Does that make sense? It's bad that it's being misused, but the law is not bad. The law is good. It's the teachers who are at fault here, not the law. And the law that he's talking about here, when we come down to verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, he goes on, I'll read that in just a moment. But what the law that he's talking about here, it's the law. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the moral law of God. We'll see more evidence of that in just a few more minutes. But notice what he says in verse 8. He says in verse 8, again, as I just said, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Again, what Paul is saying here is clear. Look, the law is good so long as it's used in accord with its purpose. And its purpose is not to save. It can't save. It was never meant to save. So don't use it in that way. That's one. Let's go to the flip side of that. Neither was the law used in such a way that it only existed during a particular time in history, and then all of a sudden it's just completely done away with, and it doesn't matter within the life of a believer today. That's not it either. Those are two sides of the same coin, and they're both incorrect. They're both in error. They're both contrary to the Word of God. But he says, understanding this rightly, one can rightly apply the law. That is, when we rightly understand it, what is the purpose of the law? It is to show us our sin and to drive us to Christ. It is to restrain evil in the world. It is a guide to holy living. When we understand that, and we also understand that the law applies differently to those that do not know the Lord Jesus as it does to those who do, it can be applied rightly. And why would I say it applies differently? Because the believer is not condemned by it. We are no longer in bondage to it. But the unbeliever, the one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, they are condemned by the very law that they are breaking, or condemned by the very law that they say they are keeping. Either way. The believer is not condemned by the law. And so when Paul says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly sinners, for the unholy and profane, he's not saying it's useless for the unbeliever. I mean, for the believer, excuse me. But the believer, again, is not condemned by it. It's not the final say for those that trust in the Lord. But it is for those that do not know him. And the list here, by the way, as I read it earlier in the reading, it's similar to the way that the Ten Commandments are laid out. Notice it begins with those sins that are directly against God. They are those vertical. It's first table of the law sins. Sins against God. And then it moves. So we have the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, the unholy, and the profane. Think about the first table of the law, profaning the Sabbath, taking the Lord God's name in vain, and all of those is the first table. And then we move, don't we, to the second table and to the fifth commandment for those who strike their fathers and mothers, to the sixth commandment, to the murderers, to the seventh commandment, the sexual immoral, and those who practice homosexuality. Then to the eighth commandment, to the enslavers. And we may say, wait a minute. That one, the rest of them I can understand, but the enslavers, how do they fit there? They're taking that which does not belong to them. They're thieves. They're stealing. The ninth commandment, liars and perjurers. First table, second table. You may say, well, the tenth one's missing. Coveting, you're right, the tenth one's missing. It was also missing from Jesus' list, as he listed them back in the Gospels, but it's not listing because he forgot about them, or it, or because it didn't apply anymore. I mean, after all, he goes on to say, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, whether one is teaching that a person could be saved by doing these things, or whether one was teaching that these things, the law of God, does not matter before the Lord our God, both are contrary to sound doctrine, and neither lead to life. Neither. And all this, though the law is not the gospel, neither does that mean that the law is bad or contrary to it. It is, as Paul says here, notice, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So, within the life of the church, we preach the law. You may say, well, wait a minute, I thought we preached the gospel. Oh, we preach the gospel, but we also preach the law. We just don't preach the law as gospel. Do you see the difference? We preach the law as law, and we preach the gospel as gospel. This is what Paul is saying, and I think it's much easier to understand if we read this without the descriptive part, kind of the parenthetical part in the middle of that, I think it'll help us see what Paul is saying. So let me read verse 8 again. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Jump to verse 14. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let me do that one more time. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Notice what he's saying. The law in accordance with the gospel. The law is not the gospel, but it's in accordance with the gospel. It's part of the gospel message. Why? It's part of the gospel message because what do you need to be saved from? How can we proclaim the good news if we don't know that there's something from which we need to be saved? And you may not want to hear it this way, but it's from God, from His wrath and His judgment. This has been an issue in the church for millennia. The law cannot save. It can only condemn. But rightly used, it drives us to Christ. So again, why is this important today? Why are the pastoral epistles important today? Because we need to guard against error today, even as Timothy did back then. Both in our own church as well as what we hear from other places. Let me say this again. We live in a world where you can get anything you want. And there's a lot of blessing in that, that you get to hear a lot of fantastic expositions of the Word of God. But there is also out there a lot of error. And you need to be able to discern error from truth. Be on guard. Be on guard. And even mission-wise, again, as I said a moment ago, if there's no law, if there's no wrath against sin, who needs Jesus? Who needs Jesus? No wonder the preaching about the gospel is so tepid these days. Because the preaching about the law and the wrath of God is so tepid these days. Who needs Jesus? And to leave people thinking that their sin is no offense to God is not a loving thing to do, and nor is allowing people to believe that they can perform enough of the law before God. That's not a loving thing to do either. Remember, as the shirt said, I bring nothing to the table. Bring nothing to the table. And this is where Paul is heading. So just in case, if we think, Chris, you've used this to take us to the gospel again when it's not really about, oh, yes, it is. Just wait till next week. This is exactly where Paul is leading us to that wonderful truth where he proclaims that saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners. That's the message. And what's the method? It's pretty simple, too, to proclaim it. The message is the gospel. The method is to proclaim it. Let's pray, shall we? God in heaven, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your word that you do not leave us on our own, but indeed you remind us of the importance of the message and the method both. Give us a heart for your word. Give us a heart. Teach us to love you. Teach us and strengthen us to love our neighbor. But also teach us, Lord, that it is your love for us that saves us, not our love for you or for our neighbor. For if that were the case, we would all be in trouble. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to die, to take upon himself your wrath for our sin, that we might live. In Jesus' name, amen.